Good to see you this morning. We are in the midst of a study through the book of James. So let's open our Bibles. It's right past the book of Hebrews. This is not a book of the Bible that you want to study if you are trying to build your attendance, because James is not a very seeker-friendly writer. What he does is he deals with the realities of the Christian life within the furnace of the real world. He talks to us about life where we live. Have you ever bounced a check due to insufficient? Don't raise your hands. Ever lost a job? Ever had an argument with your spouse just left you sick at your stomach? Ever worked for a boss that you didn't like? Blake, put your hand down. Have you ever had a kid you brought into this world, fed, clothed, loved, and then they turn around and talk back to you, disappointed you, treated you as though you were the worst thing that ever happened to them in their life? Anybody got a teenager? Well, the Holy Spirit of God says through James, those trials that you go through, folks, those are no accidents. They are not a cosmic phenomenon. They're just a normal part of life in a fallen world. And not only that, they are also the means through which God molds and shapes you into the image of Christ, that you may live in the world even though you are not of the world. And so that's the Christian's perspective on trials. That's why he begins by saying you can count them all joy. Not that you consider them to be enjoyable, but you can count them all joy because of what you know. God is sovereign, and He is using these trials to produce in you a patient endurance that leads to the kind of maturity that conforms you to the image of Christ. He's weaning you off of yourself that you might learn how to trust Him and place your dependence upon Him and not on yourself. And that's why our response to each of these trials is so critically important. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for it. He'll give it to you liberally without finding fault. All you got to do is search His Word. All you got to do is pray for His strength. All you have to do is obey His will. That's part of wisdom. Not just knowing what to do, but you do it. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. He doesn't have a knowledge of what is wise and then build his house upon the sand. And when you do that, when you search His Word, when you pray for His will, when you obey Him, those acts of trust confirm that your faith is real. And they enable you to stand firm in the face of great difficulties. Now, in verses 7 through 11, he says to ask for the wisdom of God and then act according to the foolishness of man is to be double-minded. And he said, look, you're not going to receive God's blessing for that. He does not bless your defiance and your disobedience. Wrong attitudes and sinful responses negate God's intended purpose for that trial. And so He's not going to bless you when you do that. So here's the good news. No matter how difficult your situation is, and I think all of you could stand up and say, here is a major trial I'm going through in my life right now, whether it's health-related, job-related, home-related, marriage-related, whatever it is, I am going through the fire. The good news is the Lord in His sovereignty is working through that trial. He's going to work it all together for your good and His glory. Now, is that a promise made to every man? It is not. That is a promise made to those who are called according to His purpose. That is a promise made to His people for those who love Him. Now, that's comforting and encouraging and reassuring. But here's bad news. Every trial has the potential. Just as you can respond rightly and be conformed to the image of Christ, my friends, you can respond wrongly and sin against God. That temptation is present within every single trial we go through. Have you ever known anyone who went through a trial and instead of getting better, got bitter? And as a result, they reaped a life of heartache instead of saying, Lord, you know what? You gave me a test. I failed it. Forgive me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Instead of that, they got angry. Kind of like the Old Testament says, the foolish man's heart sins and perverts his way as his heart rages against God. Our response to the trials that we go through are critically important. So let's stand and see what His Word has to say this morning as we pick up where we left off last week with verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Let's pray. Our Father, we come together this morning in Your name to worship You. And as a part of our worship, not only have we lifted our voices, not only have we gathered around Your table, not only have we brought to You our first fruits, Father, we seek to worship You through not just the study of Your Word, not just through rightly dividing Your Word, but properly applying Your Word, that we might live as wise people who obey Your good, pleasing, and perfect will, that which is best for us. So, Father, this morning we pray that You would take these words, write them upon our hearts, engrave them in our minds, that we might leave this place and live in obedience and walk and holiness. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. You know, verse 12 completes the point that James is making in these opening verses. Verses 2, 3, and 4. As a matter of fact, if you put brackets around verses 5 and 11, which is kind of a parenthesis, you will find that verse 12 connects very well to verses 2, 3, and 4. That God has a purpose for trials. That He's producing spiritual toughness that leads to maturity, whereby we are complete and lacking nothing. He said, blessed is that man whose happiness in the Lord is not tied to his circumstances. Now, if you are using the New King James translation like I do, your Bible reads, blessed is the man who endures temptation. But the Greek word there, parasmon, is the same word back in verse 2 translated trial. Blessed is the man who endures all kinds of trials, who goes through them with faith focused on the sovereign purposes of a holy God. It's that man who is blessed because the profession of his faith is confirmed by the submission of his life. The profession of his faith, what he says that he believes, that is confirmed by the way that he lives. Without trials, there are no tests. Without tests, there's no qualification. There's no confirmation. There's no graduation. Now, how long will these tests last? Well, he says, at the end, you'll receive a crown of life. When will that be? In eternity? When is eternity? At the end of time. When will we be finished with time? Well, at the end of our life. So how long do trials last? All of our lives. Now, they may change. As we get older, our circumstances certainly vary. I'm not struggling with what it is like to live as an adolescent now like I did years ago, but I am struggling with learning how to transition into older life with creaky knees and with a little more weight around my waist and, you know, my chest has dropped down into my drawers and I don't look the same anymore. You know, I mean, I haven't learned to deal with all of this. But you know what's so comforting is to know that we will never go through a trial that is outside God's divine purpose. Is that true of all people? No. How do you know it's true of me? How do I know that this applies to me? What about you? Does it apply to you? He says it applies to those who love the Lord. He doesn't say for those who go to church. He doesn't say for those who are orthodox in their belief system. Verse 12 says this promise is to those who love Him. Do you know that it is possible to read your Bible every day? You can read about Him. You can come to church every Sunday and you can hear about Him. You can know about Him all of your life and you can still not love Him. Christ said, if you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments. You will be committed to me if you love me. We understand that, don't we? I mean, how many of you would want to make a lifelong commitment to someone who says, I love you, but I want to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, with whomever I want to do it with? Now, would you say that they really love you? You say, no, you don't love me. You love yourself. Those who are blessed, who are approved, those who receive the crown of life are those who love the Lord. They love Him more than they love themselves. This is critically important because there are many today who want to experience the blessings of God without walking in committed fellowship with God. That's that whole lordship debate that is out there. Is there such a thing as carnal Christians who say, I love you, Lord, but then I'm going to live as though I love myself a lot more than I love you. I'm going to trust my way more than I'm going to trust you. Now, this raises a question. If God uses trials, which He does, if He provides tests for the development of our character, which He does, for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ, which He does, then is God the one who is the source of temptation that leads us into sin? The Holy Spirit through James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. You know, I think to best understand this, let's go back to Genesis 3, kind of where this all began. Let's go back for just a moment to Genesis 3. You've got Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They've got this perfect surrounding. They're in the middle of this paradise that the Lord gives them. And then He gives them a test. He puts a specific tree there. And He says to Adam, don't eat of it, because in the day in which you do, you will surely die. Right? Now, this was not a grotesque looking tree. It couldn't be. You know why? Because God is holy. That means that all that He created was good. So this was a good tree. It looked good. It smelt good. It tasted good. It was good. It was a great tree. The only reason Adam was not to eat of it was because God said, don't do it. Now, even that test that God gives is good. It had to be because God is holy. The test that He gives is for the purpose of saying to Adam, learning to trust me, walk in fellowship with me, is better for you than anything that you will ever eat off of that tree. He didn't give him a 12-foot high pile of compost that stinks so badly nobody would want to touch it. I mean, any fool would stay away from that. The best thing for Adam was to learn how to live by faith in fellowship with God, trusting His Word, not in accordance with human reason and intellect. Now, who gave that test? God did. Who turned that test into a temptation? Well, there was a woman there. A woman who was supposed to be the helpmate of her husband. A woman who was supposed to be under the spiritual care of her husband. A woman who engages in a conversation that leads to doubt about God and His Word. A woman who decides that she can't trust God's will to be best for her. That she can't trust God's intentions, that she can't trust God's purposes. She concludes that her disobedience to God's Word and God's way and God's will is better than her obedience. So who failed the test that God gave? Adam. So, whoa, wait. I thought you said that there was the woman there. There was. But Eve was not created when God told Adam, don't you eat from that tree. Do you know that? That is why when the Lord said, did you eat of the tree, Adam? Now, by the way, that is an anthropomorphism. Okay? That is a question that is asked, not because God doesn't know the answer. It's not like He was off somewhere and He didn't see all of this happening, that He didn't know about it. He asked that question to reveal to Adam a truth about himself, something that Adam needed to know, because confession precedes repentance. That's why the question is. It's kind of like a mom who bakes a pan of chocolate chip cookies and she takes them out of the oven and she puts them on the table and she says to her child, now don't you eat those cookies till I get back. And she goes into the other room and when she comes back, the cookies are a mess. And she asks her child who has chocolate in the corners of their mouth, crumbs down the front of their shirt, cookie residue on their teeth, hands covered with evidence. She asked them, who got into mommy's cookies when mommy said, don't do that? Now, mom, do you ask that question because you really don't know the answer? You ask that question for the benefit of your child. And depending on the age of your child, most of the time, how they will respond is, I didn't do it. My brother that you gave me, he gave me those cookies to eat. I don't remember requesting a brother. He came in here and got those cookies, made a mess of those cookies, and he gave them to me, mommy. Right? Where did they get that from? They inherited that from Adam. Adam, did you eat of that tree? Lord, it was the woman you gave me. I don't remember asking for a wife. I went to sleep. I woke up missing a rib and there she was. It's the woman you gave me. She did it, Lord. It's your fault. Really? By the way, the woman the Lord gave him was for his good. Do you know that? The woman the Lord made for him was for his good. She was to come alongside him and his bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. They were to be one. And he was to care for her and to be the spiritual leader of their home. That was a great design. That was a divine design. But when Adam didn't do what Adam was supposed to do, when Adam didn't do what was best for Adam, but he and Eve did it their way, Eve takes the lead and sins against Adam, and Adam sins against God. That is why in the Bible it says, just as through one man, not through one woman, but through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. It was Adam who failed that test. It's not the woman who I gave to you that caused you to do that, Adam. It was you who caused you to do that. You chose to be selfishly disobedient. Eve, what have you done? Well, it wasn't me, Lord. It was the serpent in the garden who beguiled me. No, Eve. No. The serpent did not force you to do anything, Eve. It was your decision. It was your decision. Maybe you can convince Flip Wilson that the devil made you do it. Those of you who are old enough to remember that little comic routine. But the truth is, Eve, you did it. Aaron, where did the golden calf come from? I don't know, Lord. I had this gold foot in a furnace. Out came this calf. It was by chance. It was out of my control. It was a higher force. No, Aaron, it was you. God is holy, folks. His will for you is always what is best for you. As a matter of fact, it is absolutely impossible for God to even tempt you to do something that is less than what is best. Because it would be in contradiction to His very being. It's in contradiction to His nature, to His character, to who He is, to even be tempted by evil. He is perfectly holy. He has no capacity. He has absolutely no ability to tempt you to do anything contrary to His holy will for your life, which is what is best for you. So when the Lord allows you to go through a trial for the purpose of molding and developing your character, when He gives you a test and you fail it, don't be saying, "But Lord, it was you, it was him, it was my circumstances, it was this, it was that." No, it's not. It's you. It's you. So how do trials that are intended to have such a positive purpose, how do they end up becoming a temptation that can produce such a negative result? Well, he says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, wait a minute. This does not mean that every desire we have is evil. But we all live in a fallen world. And as a result, we have within us the capacity for abusing the God-given desires that He has provided for our benefit. Let me use an example. God gave us the desire to eat, right? That is a God-given desire, and we are to enjoy it. It is a desire the Lord uses to sustain life here on earth. Right? Eating is a good thing. However, an abuse of that desire leads to what? Leads to gluttony. Leads to all kinds of physical ailments. Our desire for sexual gratification, which God gave within the marital confines of fidelity, that is a good desire that God uses to bring forth life on earth. But then when we think that our way is better than His way, we distort that and we abuse that desire, and we feel like we can have self-gratification by abusing that desire in fornication or in adultery or in pornography or in homosexuality. See, these are natural desires given by God for our good. He designed us this way. It's when we think our way is better than His way that we distort and abuse those intended purposes. And then those desires no longer serve us, they become our master. It's like the tree in the garden. What God gave for our good, we misuse because we think our way is better. Our way is better than His way. And that's how natural man has viewed life ever since the fall. We should not be like the young priest who served at confessional for the first time, and the older priest who was mentoring him took him aside at the end of the day and said, "Son, listen, you need to learn to say at the end of a person's confession something other than, 'Wow. You're kidding me. Really? You did that?' This is not surprising. This is not surprising. This is the natural bent of man's sinful nature. We inherited this from our parents who inherited from their parents. It goes all the way back to the garden. It's a fact of life." Question. When I was born again by God's grace through faith in Christ, did I not receive a new nature? Yes, you did, my friend. Spiritually, you were changed. But mentally, how you have always thought. Emotionally, how you feel. Physically, what your body still finds enjoyable. You know what? That's got to all be put through the process of transformation. The theological term for it is sanctification. How you think needs to be brought into conformity with who you are in Christ. You used to always think this way. Now you've got to start thinking this way. That takes discipline. How you feel needs to be kept in perspective to who you are in Christ. You're not governed by feelings anymore. You're not governed by emotions anymore. You're governed by conviction and faith and trust. Now, those things you now know. The things you know you ought to do, but you haven't been used to doing, What you have to do is you have to buffet your body daily. You have to discipline yourself in your thoughts. You have to take your actions, how you once were, how you once lived, and you've got to bring them into conformity with who you now are in Christ. Because you're born again. Now that doesn't mean, though, that you will never be tempted in the midst of a trial to sin against God. So that leads to another question. How then does that happen? How does that happen? We are tempted to sin against God, he says, when we are drawn away or enticed. That which tempts us always carries with it some kind of bait that we find appealing. And that changes, and that is different, and there's a great variety in that from person to person. What tempts you may not be a problem for me. What tempts me may not be a problem for you. I had a fellow come to me a few years ago who was coming out of a homosexual lifestyle, and he wanted to start a ministry that helped gays to repent and turn from that way of life. And he came to me for advice, and I discouraged him from doing it. I said, I think your idea is fantastic. I think the ministry that you are wanting to form is wonderful. But you're not the right person for it. That lifestyle, while it would never appeal to me, that was going to be a constant struggle for him. And he was so passionate that he refused to listen. And he started the ministry. And he did well with it for a good 6 months. But instead of helping others, he found himself constantly, constantly being drawn back into that lifestyle to where the message of the ministry was negated and destroyed. The word for drawn away is a fishing term. I'm not a fisherman, so I'm on thin ice here. But I have friends who are master deceivers. And one was bragging about a 5-pound bass he had caught. He said that his research revealed that that fish, whose mummified body is proudly displayed on the wall of his family room, he said his research revealed that that bass was a good 10 years old. I don't know if that's true or not. Let's assume that it is. Is a 5-pound bass, is that a pretty big fish? Is 10 years, I don't know what fish years are in relation to human years, but is that a pretty long time? For 10 years, this whole bass had avoided capture and death. And then on that one fateful afternoon, his guard is down and this guy is trolling. He's got a plastic, salmon-colored, spinner-bladed jig. I have no clue what that is. Innocuously called a little fishy. And the combination of the speed of that lure, the depth, the slant of the sun, the refraction of the light, that old bass sees that jig. And he's drawn out of those comfortable surroundings that have protected him. He's lured by that which he thought would bring him great pleasure. And in an instant, he opens his mouth and he swallows the jig. And what he thought would produce great delight led to his capture and his death. Now, James says that's what happens when we are drawn away by our own lust. What is that? Desires that distort God's will and purpose. Those are the desires he's talking about. See, when temptation comes, it appears to be so attractive and it promises such pleasure that we tend to forget who we are. We tend to forget about the consequences. All we're focused on is that momentary enjoyment. And so when that temptation passes before us, we think, why can't I do this? I mean, my way seems to be better. Why would God tell me that I can't do this? I mean, it's not going to hurt anybody else. Nobody else is even going to know. See, the way we think, the whole deception makes us so irrational. We become like Eve in the garden. I wonder why God told me not to eat from that, told Adam not to eat from that tree. Sure looks good. Smells good. Man, look at the fruit on that thing. This is a good tree. Why would a holy God tell us that we couldn't eat from something that's so good? I think my way is better than his. Same thing that Samson did with Delilah. Same thing David did when he was on the rooftop. Same lie. Oldest man himself. We don't swallow the jig because we don't know better. We do. We do it because we want to. We are drawn away by our own selfish desires. It's not that we're filled with hatred toward God. We just don't think about Him, to be quite frank with you. Not in that moment. We just don't want to think about Him. Our hearts are so keenly focused on what we want. And we believe that it's going to bring us such pleasure that we fail to see the treble hook that is in behind the bait. See, that's what the word enticed means. Delaza menas. Delaza menas. The act of luring, to be hooked. You've heard it said that he was hooked on drugs? That's right. Do you know why another name for a prostitute is a hooker? It comes from this word enticed. Lured away by impulse. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Action. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. See, sin is not merely a spontaneous act. Sin is a process. And when it's full grown, it's devastating. I was talking with a friend of mine this week whom I dearly love, who has been yielding to the kind of immoral temptation that has brought him great pleasure. And in spite of all the scriptures he knew, in spite of all the scriptures he could quote, in spite of all the scripture that he has taught, he just refused to buffet his body. He refused to discipline his thoughts. He refused to bring his will into obedience with God's word. Because, I mean, after all, distorting God's intended purposes, it can be pleasurable for a season, can it not? Sure. The body enjoys it. Absolutely. But the joy of the sowing is always followed by the pain of the harvest. And after his immorality was exposed, he got caught. He got caught. The hurt that it caused his wife. Oh, what he saw in his children's eyes. What he has had to confess to his friends. It's been excruciating. You've probably heard this little chain before, but I think it bears repeating. You sow a thought, you reap an action. That's what James is saying here. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. And once you've sown a character, you have reaped a destiny. You know where that all begins? That all begins with the desire that is conceived right here. Every act of disobedience is an inside job. If you look back in your Bibles to verse 12, you see a cycle there, don't you? That leads to life. A trial comes. We persevere in obedience. We are found approved of God. We receive a crown of life. Look at verse 15. You see the same cycle? We have a desire that distorts the holy will of God for us. And once that desire is conceived in our mind and in our heart, that is the method by which we are going to take the bait. This is how we're going to do it. We've already thought it through. Then that gives birth to sin. That is the rebellious action against God's holy will. There is the rebellion that comes to fruition. And when the reality of that sin is full grown, Once it has reaped a habit that has reaped a character, then it brings forth what? A destiny. A death. You know, it's possible that James has in mind here a specific instance in the Old Testament. And we'll close with this. If you go back to 2 Samuel, when kings are going to war, David sends his men out like all of the others to battle the Ammonites. But he stays in Jerusalem. And one night while he is walking on the roof of the palace, nothing wrong with that, he sees a woman next door who's coming to bathe. Nothing wrong with that. But this poses a trial. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is, David, are you going to pass this test? David, turn around, buffet your body, discipline your eyes, protect your heart, go back inside. And I promise you that God will, through this trial and through this test, He will strengthen your character and He will bless your life. David, don't stand there. When does the trial become a temptation? Someone says, that's Uriah's wife. David says, I desire her. And he conceives in his mind a way for enjoying what appears to him to be a great delight. And he sends a messenger to her. Don't do it, David. Don't go there, please. I think she's going to be impressed with the fact that I am king. I think she's going to be impressed with my digs. I think she's going to be impressed with who I am and what I have. David, don't do this. And once that desire is conceived in the mind, it leads to an action. It leads to sin. Stop, David. Stop. Repent. No, they continue in sin. She's expecting. David, please repent. No, I think I'm going to bring back Uriah, and he'll have relations with her, and he'll think that this is his child and not my child, and nobody's going to ever know, are they? David, you know, and God knows. Well, I think it's going to work. Let's bring him back. Uriah comes back, and the plan doesn't work. And so David has to go to plan B, and so he sends him to the front lines to die. And he thinks he got away with it. But the Bible says what he did was displeasing in the eyes of God. And so David suffers unbelievable collateral damage. The child Bathsheba is expecting is going to die. His son Solomon is going to repeat his daddy's behavior with other women. And it is going to lead to the fall of a nation. Judah is going to be taken. The northern and southern kingdoms are going to split because of Solomon. And the northern kingdom is going to fall to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom is going to fall to the Babylonians. David's oldest boy, Amnon, he is going to rape his half-sister Tamar. And her full brother, Absalom, David's other son, he's going to murder Amnon for it. Oh, the death just continues. And David can't say anything to him because he's guilty of the same stuff. And so Absalom has so lost respect for his father that he rebels against him. And David is run out of town and he leaves orders, don't kill my boy. But Joab, David's nephew and captain of his army, does it anyway. He finds Absalom and he kills him. Joab. You know who Joab is? Joab is the guy that David gave the letter to he was the guy that delivered the message to Uriah to go back to the front lines. He kills Absalom. And Joab has lost such respect for David that he later rebels against him himself. And David orders that Joab be put to death, which he was. They hunted him down. You know where they found him? You know where they killed Joab? How well do you know your Bible? It says that he was in the house of Yahweh. You know, when David gets around to repenting and asking for forgiveness, the Lord is so merciful and so gracious, He forgives him. 57 times David is mentioned in the New Testament. Not one single time was that sin brought up. But does that cancel the consequences of David's sin here on earth? David was reconciled to the Lord through the blood of Christ. Does that cancel the consequences of David's sin here on earth? It does not. The seeds he sowed brought forth a harvest of death. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Boy, I'm not wanting to get too dark and too heavy this morning. But let me just say to you, out of a heart that loves you, as a pastor, men, there is a deadly cleaver that lurks behind your computer screen. Behind the cable feed, there is something more deadly in your home than an anaconda. Don't go there. Don't linger, David, please. Guys, you can pass this test. You can be approved of God. You can be strengthened in your character so that your children will not lose respect for you, so that you do not end up reaping a horrible harvest of devastation. You don't have to go through the pain of a troubled marriage. You really don't. And ladies, if you engage in long conversations with this sympathetic, compassionate, nice guy at work who seems to be so much more understanding than your husband, would you please be careful? Because externally, they may appear very attractive and very sensitive and very caring and very compassionate, and you may not be able to see the treble hook that is behind those baiting words of sympathy. If you are one who knows firsthand the pain of what we've just covered this morning, I want you to know there's some really, really good news for you, beginning in verse 16. So don't miss next week. If you have sat through and endured this warning this morning, you need to come back for the good news next week. You really do. And I want you to know, if you have gone through this kind of pain, I don't care what you've done. Can we all give a confession this morning? Back when I was 18, back when I was 22, back when I was 32, back when I was 42. You know, we're all sinners. All of us. And the good news is I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've done. God is bigger than your sin. And He can and will restore to you the joy of your salvation. But you've got to confess and you've got to repent. Confess it to the Lord and repent before Him. And then come to men and friends and neighbors and other women who will hold you accountable. You know what's better than repenting? Do you know what is better than being restored? Is don't rebel to begin with. Don't do what Eve did. Don't do what Adam did. Don't go there, David. You know, when David was old, they brought him a virgin to care for him. And she was going to lie with him. You know what David said? No way. Get her out of here. Good job, old man. You learned your lesson. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You raise up in this location a church of regenerate, transformed, sold out, converted, and not just justified, but sanctified people who will walk in holiness for their good and for Your glory. Father, would You convince them, please, that obeying Your word is better for them than doing it their way. That all that You have commanded us is for our good as well as Your glory. And Father, I pray that You protect our dads, that You would protect them and teach them how to protect their children from the dangers that come in through the electronics that we have to deal with that past generations had never heard of. And Father, that You would raise up women to be helpmates that would come under the spiritual leadership and guidance of their husband and would truly help them by loving them and encouraging them and holding them accountable and enabling them to be what they have been called and mandated to be. And Father, for those here this morning who are in need of repentance, I pray that you would receive their confession and receive their repentance and that you would restore the joy of their salvation. And Father, for those that are here this morning who are still walking in darkness, may you open their eyes and remove the scales that they might enter into the light. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.
Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my